You can remain seated as we open the text for the scripture reading tonight. We'll be in Matthew 27. We're going to be starting in verse 22. I'll read and then we'll hear Derek read. Matthew 27, starting in verse 22. Pilate said to them, "And what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." They said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the Praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words.
Continuing in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb.
It's so right for us to gather in a room and just raise our voices in praise to this God who died for us and gave his life. It's great to sing together with you. We do have nursery during the service today, so if anybody wants to avail themselves of that, you're welcome to staff nursery. We're in Matthew chapter 27. Today we're looking at the second half of Jesus' crucifixion story. Derek read for us. The cross precedes the crown for our Lord Jesus. His cross came before his victory. And if we would follow Jesus, we must walk the same path as him. If we want to share in his glory, we must first share in his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The cross precedes the crown. Two things we want to do tonight. First and most important, we want to watch and worship Jesus Christ, who won our victory through his suffering. And then we want to set our hearts to gladly share in his suffering now, so that we might share in his glory. But first, let's watch and worship Jesus. We've been studying Matthew as a church for 2 years now. We've come to the cross. Jesus hangs on the cross on Good Friday for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. We covered the first 3 hours already, and as Matthew tells it, the predominant theme of the first 3 hours of the cross is a noisy 3 hours, a grating 3 hours. The theme of it is mockery. So the soldiers mock Jesus as if he were a king, and the people mock Jesus as if he could come down if he wanted to, and the religious leaders mock Jesus as if he really were the Son of God, as if God cared for him. Now the sun reaches the high point in the sky. It comes to noon as we head into the second half of Jesus' time on the cross. And as this comes, Matthew shifts his attention from the people around the cross to the man on the cross and the supernatural events that take place around him. We want to watch and worship Jesus Christ, who won our victory through his suffering. He won our victory by suffering in our place. Jesus won our victory by suffering in our place. Look at verse 45 in your Bibles, Matthew 27, 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon, the sixth hour, to three, the whole land goes dark. And some people explain this as a dust storm or unusually heavy cloud cover, but that is not what the text is saying. Here the text says that the last 3 hours that Jesus hangs on the cross, the whole land goes dark. So somehow, supernaturally, the light of the sun in midday is snuffed out for 3 hours, and it's like night in the middle of the day. When you see the sunshine, it automatically brings cheer and hope and joy to the world. It brightens your day, doesn't it, the sun? And right now, as Jesus hangs on the cross, there is no cheer in heaven or on earth. God the Father is expressing by turning off the sun, God the Father is expressing his extreme displeasure. Because of the wickedness and rebellion of his creatures, God is now pouring out his full wrath upon his son, upon the one that he loves the most. The religious leaders taunted God. They said, if you really delighted in Jesus, why don't you come and take him down? And even Jesus himself cried out in anguish to his Father and said, Father, if there's any other way, will you please let this cup pass from me? But God cannot rescue Jesus without condemning us. And God is not willing for any to perish. He is not willing. God is determined to save us. And so, on the cross, Jesus stays, minute after torturous minute. But does the Father care for his Son? Yes, he cares. Look at what he's done with the Son. The whole land has gone dark in response to the suffering of both the Father and the Son. Does it go quiet now around the cross when it gets dark? People are mocking. Do the people around the cross make the connection between the Son of God hanging here on the cross and the supernatural darkness? Are people getting frightened in the city? I would hope so. I'm going to watch and worship Jesus Christ, who won our victory with his suffering. So 3 more hours of eerie, painful darkness pass. We come to verse 46. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out in a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic here, and as he does so, he quotes Psalm 22:1. Jesus knows that his suffering is fulfilling Scripture. Jesus knows that this God-forsakenness that he is experiencing has been written into God's Word for centuries now, but it hurts nonetheless. And I think this verse 46, highlights the greatest cause of anguish to Jesus when he was on the cross. And yes, the physical pain is intense. The Romans did this for torture. He's going through intense physical agony. But notice what it is that causes Jesus to cry out in agony. What hurts Jesus the most is that the Father has forsaken him. I don't agree with those who say things here like, well, Jesus feels like the Father's forsaken him, but really, really the Father's still there. No. The Father really has forsaken the Son, and the Son knows it. Would you walk away from your Son in his hour of greatest pain? Why would the Father, why would the good Father of the universe, why would he walk away from his Son and leave him alone in a moment like this? Boy, the Bible answers this question, and we have to know it. We have to know the answer to this for our souls. Why did the Father forsake the Son? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, it's talking about the Father to the Son. The Father made Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, on the cross, there is a real transfer of sin that's taking place. On the cross, the Father really transfers the sins of the world onto his Son. That's what it means. He became sin. See, our sin was transferred onto him. And then on the cross, the Father treats Jesus the way that sinners deserve to be treated. The Father curses his Son. The Father pours out his anger upon his Son. The Father cannot bless the sin that his Son bears, and so he withdraws his blessed presence from the Son. And the Son knows it. The Son feels it. For the first time in eternity, the Son of God is truly alone. For the first time in all eternity, the Son knows what it is to have his Father angry at him because he's bearing our sin. And the breaking of this perfect eternal relationship is enough to make the Almighty God-man scream out in misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? God really forsook his Son, and he did it for you. Do you know him? Have you received him? watch and worship Jesus Christ, who won your victory through his suffering. He won your victory by suffering in your place. So Jesus cries out on the cross. It's Aramaic, Hebrew. Jesus says, "Eli, Eli." And some of the bystanders think he's saying Elijah, as if he's calling to Elijah to come down in his chariot of fire and rescue Jesus. But Jesus meant no such thing. Elijah might call out to Jesus for help, but Jesus doesn't need to call out to a mortal man for rescue. According to John, at this point, as Jesus suffers on the cross, he asks for a drink. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Why does Jesus ask for a drink here? I think it's this. Jesus has one more thing to say, and he wants the people around to hear him. And in his humanity, he needs the wetting of his throat to be able to speak. So Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." Someone, probably one of the four soldiers, runs and gets Jesus something to drink. Look at Matthew 27:48. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Sour wine here probably refers to it's a cheap, watered-down wine that the soldiers would keep on hand. They offer it to Jesus. Jesus drinks it. Maybe this one soldier is expressing a bit of mercy to Jesus, but the tone of the people around is still one of mockery. And this kind of blows my mind. After 3 hours of darkness and Jesus is suffering, is about to die, obviously on the cross, and yet still the people mock him. See in verse 48, he gives them a drink. Then verse 49, but the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." So the one man brings him something to drink, and the rest of the people say, "Oh, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him after all." Let's watch and worship Jesus Christ. He won our victory through his suffering. He did it by suffering in our place. Now Jesus will die in verse 50. But Jesus does not die as a defeated man. Jesus dies in verse 50 in a surprisingly victorious way. Look there, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Three things that are surprisingly victorious about the way that Jesus dies. First, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Normally, crucified men just got progressively weaker until they finally, in absolute exhaustion, just slip away. But Jesus doesn't slip out of this world. He shouts his way out. And the words that Jesus cries are words of victory. Matthew doesn't give us the words here, but we have it in other places. Look here at John. What was it that Jesus wanted to say? John 19:30 reads, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Jesus yells out at the end that he has accomplished the task that he came to do. What was it? What was the task? What has he finished now? What has he accomplished? Earlier in Matthew, Jesus described his task in these words. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What's the task Jesus came for? He came to set you free by paying the price. Jesus is saying, "It's done. I've done it. I've paid the ransom. The people are free." Luke adds another interesting saying here, and I think it's probably right after Jesus yells out, "It is finished." Then we get these, the last words of Jesus. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Do you remember earlier, the Father had forsaken Jesus on the cross, and he's feeling his aloneness? It's the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus ever refers to God as God, instead of referring to him as Father. There's this separation. Well, here, as Jesus has finished suffering, and as he comes to the very end of his life, he commits his spirit back into the Father's hand. See, again here, he refers to him as Father. Because the break in the relationship is over now. By this time, when Jesus dies, all of God's wrath has been spent. All of the punishment that sin deserves, Jesus has consumed. for you or for me, if we were to, just for our own sin, pay for it, it would take us all of eternity in hell. We would suffer and suffer, and it would never end the punishment that we deserved. Jesus drank. He drank the full punishment for our sins. He drank the whole price in 6 hours on a cross until it was all gone. Jesus' last words were, "Father, it is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit." These are not the words of a man who was broken, but a man who has accomplished something difficult and now knows the satisfaction of a job well done. Jesus dies in a surprisingly victorious way for a man being crucified. Three things that are surprisingly victorious about the way he dies. One, that Jesus can yell out at all. Secondly, that the words that he chooses are words of victory. It's finished. Father. Thirdly, notice in verse 50, Jesus chooses to dismiss his spirit. He chooses to dismiss his spirit. Look at verse 50. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Yielded up his spirit is not a normal way of referring to someone dying. Normal mortals like us, when we die, it's just we go when it comes to us. We don't have control over our spirits to say when the time comes. It comes when it does. But Jesus actively yielded up his spirit. You could translate it that he sent away his spirit. And all four Gospels talk about it different, but the idea is coming across from all four of them that Jesus is in control. That Jesus, when it's time to go, when his work is done, he sends his human spirit back to the Father. This is no ordinary man here that's dying for us. Now you would think, okay, a sermon about the death and burial of Jesus, it's going to be all sadness, and that we would have to wait for Easter, that we'd have to wait for the resurrection for there to be hope and victory. But that's not the case. Interestingly, in here, as we watch and worship Jesus, we know he won our victory by dying in our place. But then the next thing we see, as soon as Jesus dies, the Father declares victory. He doesn't wait for the resurrection to declare victory. As soon as Jesus dies, the Father declares victory. And he does it by these miraculous signs. Okay, one, the Father declares victory over sin and Satan. The Father's going to declare victory over sin and Satan. Look at verse 51. So Jesus has just yielded up his spirit. Then watch what happens. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Okay, this is a picture of what it may have looked like here in Jerusalem when Jesus was dying. Jesus, like one of the two possible locations, most likely locations for his crucifixion, is down here. And so from there, the traditional location of his crucifixion, you could look up the hill and see at the top of the hill the temple standing up there on the Temple Mount across Jerusalem. Here's a picture of Herod's temple that would have been standing in Jesus' day from the outside. If we open it up, you can, here in this picture, you can see some of the things that are inside the temple. This says that the moment Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, which veil? There's two of them on Herod's temple. There is an inner veil here. It's marked with a 9. It separates the inner veil, it separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then there's an outer veil. The outer veil is here. It's mark number 5. This veil separates just where the outside of the temple to here. And so into the holy place, only priests can go. Into the most holy place, only the high priest can go only once a year. And which veil is it that's ripped in half? Is it this one, the inner veil, and thus God is saying, the way to my presence is open. You can come in. You sinners can come in. Or is it the outer veil? If it's the outer veil, it's conveying the same idea, but it'd be more obvious to everyone. As Jesus dies, it's 3:00. It's Passover. The lambs are being slaughtered in the temple grounds and on the temple courtyards. And so there'd be thousands of people here. If it's the outer veil that God rips open, when Jesus died, there would have been thousands of witnesses seeing it torn. I don't know which veil it was. These veils, though, they're They're symbolizing the separation that is between man, sinful man, and God. And it's a substantial symbol. Both of these veils are huge. They're not your ordinary, these aren't shower curtains we're talking about here. The inner veil here, it's 69 feet high, 34 feet wide, and 3 to 4 inches thick. The outer veil is only slightly smaller. This one here is 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, also 3 to 4 inches thick. The Jewish historian Josephus, he says that when they would clean the outer veil, so they would have to move it, it would take 300 priests to move the curtain around. It was so massive. And it's a substantial separation. There is a huge separation, an uncrossable separation between us and God because of our sin. Right? It's kind of the same picture as when Adam and Eve sinned and they had to leave the garden, and then there's an angel standing there with a flaming sword. You can't get back to God. But at the moment that Jesus dies, whoever's watching sees from top to bottom, this massive curtain is ripped open. And what's this symbolizing? It's saying that, listen, we can go into God's presence. Sinners as we are, that there's no more wrath left for us to bear. If you come to Christ through, if you come to God through Jesus, you are welcome to His presence. And there's no penalty left for you because Jesus has taken the whole thing and He's paid it in full. There's no more separation. Nothing that stands in the way of us and God. As soon as Jesus died, the Father declares victory. He declares victory over sin by tearing open this massive curtain, saying, listen, the way to me is now open. Jesus is dead, and He didn't die in vain. Right? Second thing that the Father declares, He declares victory over death. Verse 51, lest there be anyone who thinks that it's a minor thing for the Son of God to be murdered by man. Things happen. At the moment that Jesus dies, look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. I mean, picture yourself standing at the foot of the cross. Down at the foot of the cross, it's been dark. It's been dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. Jesus yells out His last words, "It is finished." He sends His Spirit to the Father, and then instantly, when Jesus dies, the lights come back on, full 3 p.m. brightness in an instant. And as this happens, the earth shakes and the rocks split. In the Greek, that word for the rocks being split, it uses the same word that the veil being split. It's like God rips the rocks in part, and there's this huge earthquake. And even some graves that are around that area get opened up. Speaking of those graves, look at verse 52. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city, this Jerusalem, and appeared to many. I think the best way to piece together the timing of this would be like this. Okay, so when Jesus dies, there's this huge earthquake, and it rips open some of the graves so that they're open now. The graves that used to contain the people are open. And then on Sunday, when Jesus is raised from the dead, at that same time, then some of those people that are in those graves come back to life. Like their bodies, their spirits come back in. And these people who have been dead and buried here in these graves come out and go and they walk around in the city fully alive and recognizable. Now, this doesn't happen with all Old Testament saints. We're not saying this is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It's just something special that God is doing here to show, listen, my Son dying and rising again means something. Now, I got all kinds of questions about this. Let me quote Douglas O'Donnell here, because this is the sort of thought process I had as I was studying this. We might want to know how many people were raised. It just says many. We might want to know who were these people. We might want to know, who did they talk to? What did they say? We might want to know what happened to them after this resurrection. Did they die soon after, like Lazarus? Or did they ascend into heaven with Jesus? Matthew fails to satisfy our curiosities. And he does so because there is only one point he wants us to know. That is, Jesus' death defeated death. continue to quote Augustine here. Not only is Jesus' death strong enough to split the veil of the Holy of Holies and so cancel sin, his death is also strong enough to open tombs and so cancel death. Sin and death are humanity's two greatest problems, and Jesus' death conquers both. End quote. Do you expect to die someday? Have you already lost some of your loved ones to death? Do you expect that some of the people that you love the most and that you cherish, do you expect that some of those people will die? There's only one solution to the problem of death. There is only one. And God here, with this miracle that when Jesus rose from the dead, these people rose from the dead, he's showing us that Jesus' death and resurrection is powerful enough to bring people back from the grave. And this is the only thing that can defeat death. The Bible says that death is the wages of sin. You can't deal with death unless you've dealt with sin. And Jesus here, by dying in our place, has dealt with sin thoroughly. And he's fully able to deal with death. And so it's not to be feared for us believers. We don't have to fear the death. Jesus is powerful over it. It's real. There's a separation that is there for a time. But it's just for a time because of Jesus. So as soon as Jesus dies, the Father starts to declare victory. I have this picture in my head. It's like the Father is spiking the ball. Like, the game's not over, but it is. Because he's not raised from the dead yet, but he's dead. And that already has won the victory. And so he's showing his victory over sin. He declares his victory over death. And the Father also declares victory here over his enemies. Remember back on Monday of Passion Week, Jesus was riding into the city and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And as they were doing this, all the people were picturing Jesus coming and conquering the Romans with the sword. That wasn't what Jesus came to do. He wasn't here to defeat his enemies with the sword. He wasn't here to do that. Nevertheless, Jesus did conquer some Roman soldiers. He conquered some Roman soldiers in a different way. He conquers them by dying for them. Look at Matthew 27, verse 54. Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Very frightened. Why are the soldiers frightened? Well, they know now who Jesus is, right? It's obvious by the earthquake and the things that were happening. Everyone was mocking Jesus as if he were the Son of God. Now the soldiers realize he is the Son of God and we just killed him. And so what could you do that would be worse than that? They've just killed God's Son and they're frightened. Is there any hope for these soldiers? The answer is yes. If they will trust in this Jesus, he'll forgive their sins. They and any sinner now, no matter what we've done, all of us, we can come over to God's side and there's nothing to fear. This is the kind of victory that the Father prefers. He will win a victory by might if he must. If you'll resist him until the very end of your life, then he'll conquer you by his might. But that's not the kind of victory the Father wants. The kind of victory he wants is where you realize that his Son died for you and you surrender and you love him and ask for forgiveness. And for these centurions, they realize Jesus is the Son of God. Will we see the centurion and his buddies, the soldiers that crucified Jesus in heaven someday? I think it's very likely that we'll see them. How far is it to go from recognizing that this one that I just killed is the Son of God to then when the gospel is preached and they start saying Jesus is alive from the dead, to believe in that and to trust in this Son of God as your Savior? And if they did, we'll see them one day. The Father declares victory over his enemies. Okay, two things we want to do tonight. One, we want to watch and worship Jesus, who won our victory through his suffering. And then secondly, just briefly, we want to set our hearts to share in his suffering now on our way to sharing in his glory. See, Jesus had to suffer first and then enjoy his victory. And all who follow Jesus must walk the same path. First, we suffer with him, and then we are glorified with him. And so at the end of this account of Jesus' death, we see some good examples of people that were suffering with Jesus and we can learn from them. The first good example is the faithful women in this story, and we learned this lesson about suffering. The women teach us this. When everything seems to go wrong, stay close to Jesus. When everything seems to go wrong, stay close to Jesus. Look at verse 55, Matthew 27:55. Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Almost all of the men who followed Jesus are nowhere to be seen now at the cross. But the women, they stay there by his side. Mary Magdalene, this woman from Galilee that Jesus cast some demons out of. Mary, the mother of James, the last one of the 12. Salome, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. These women and others, they're looking on from a distance as Jesus is crucified. Why from a distance? It may be that women weren't allowed to be there close to the cross for long. It may be that they just love Jesus so much that it's more than they can take to be right there. And so they stay and they worship him and they weep from a little ways off where they can see. And then look, after Jesus dies and is buried, these women continue. They stay with Jesus. Even now, it's just his body. But look at verse 61. So Joseph of Arimathea is going to come and bury Jesus, and then he's going to go away. And look who's still here. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Sometimes in our lives, everything seems to be going wrong, and we can't make sense of it. And so it must have been with these women, right? They can't understand what God is doing. Jesus is the Savior, and now he's dead? And what's going on? They believed in him, but they, alive or dead, crucified or exalted, they're loyal to Jesus. They're not going to go anywhere. So they just stay where Jesus is. May we have that same heart. Are you going through difficult things and you don't understand what God is doing? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. Boy, you can honor him by just doing what these women did. As you walk through this and you can't understand it, as you walk through it, stay close to Jesus. And in that, you can honor him. We need to set our hearts to share in his suffering on the way to sharing in his glory. This is how it goes for those who follow him. Just as he suffered first, so must we. So the women stay close to Jesus in the midst of their loss and hurt. Another good example that we find here at the end of the chapter is Joseph of Arimathea. And from him we learn this, that no matter what it costs, honor Jesus. No matter what it costs, honor Jesus. Look at verse 57. When it was evening, Jesus is dead. They have to get him buried quickly before the sun sets. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Arimathea is a Jewish town. This Joseph of Arimathea is a high-ranking Jewish man. In fact, Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 highest-ranking Jews. And you think, well, the Sanhedrin, didn't the Sanhedrin just condemn Jesus to death? Where was Joseph then? Well, to this point, Joseph's been a follower of Jesus, but he's kept it a secret. Look, John 19:38 says about him, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. I mean, if Joseph had made it known that he followed Jesus, for sure he would have lost his position on the council and his status and maybe his wealth. And so Joseph had kept it quiet. Have you ever kept quiet about following Jesus? Now you think, okay, Joseph, if he's kept it quiet to this point, now Jesus is dead, what's the point? What's the point of coming out now and letting everybody know that you love Jesus? Why risk the association now if you didn't do it before? But something changes Joseph's mind. Is it the earthquake and the sign that did he see the ripped veil, and did that change his mind, or was he down by the cross and hearing all of his buddies and his friends mocking this Jesus? Did he just decide, I'd rather be mocked with Jesus then join in this? I don't know what changed it, but now that Jesus is dead, Joseph counts the cost and he says, I don't care what I lose and I don't care who knows. I love Jesus and Jesus deserves honor. Okay, now if Joseph doesn't speak up, the Romans would be very happy to just leave Jesus to rot on the cross. That's what they would do for days. Or if there's a Jew close by that cares, the Jew might, for purity's sake, take Jesus off the cross and bury him with some common criminals. But Joseph decides Jesus deserves honor. Joseph is a rich man, and he owns a rock-hewn tomb, kind of like this one that's in Jerusalem today. And these things, boy, you would have to be a rich man to have something like this. What the Jews would do, they would have a tomb like this, and they would use it for the whole family. And this one hasn't had anybody buried in it. It's new, and so he's just purchased it at great cost, and you could, your whole family could go into this. Now, the law was, if a criminal was buried in a tomb, then no one else could ever be buried there again. And so if Joseph takes Jesus, a criminal, and puts him in his tomb, then he wastes it for him and his family. Joseph hears of Jesus dying, and he decides he wants to honor him. Jesus deserves the very best. So verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. It's always worth it to honor Jesus, no matter the cost. First the cross and then the crown. We have our victory. We have a relationship with God, all because Jesus was willing to take that cross for us. We're about to share in communion. Abigail's going to come and play for us on her violin. And as she does, I just invite you, before we share in communion, think about what Jesus has done for you and thank him for it. And then maybe even as you're preparing for communion, is there some suffering that Jesus is calling you to that you're walking through now? Are you willing to walk that suffering like Jesus walked through suffering for you, that you might be right with him?